here this morning in that I have noticed a few times recently that there have been some sighs that have emerged from me. In response to the news, national, international, local news, I have noticed on a handful of occasions, without premeditation, without my knowledge that it was coming, there has been a moment when I have just at the news that we have heard. At the news of bombs that have gone off in Syria this week, and the people who are streaming over the border from Syria into Turkey and to other countries. At the news of the tensions that have arisen in Russia and in the Ukraine. At the news of things going on right here in the United States, a fugitive that has managed to remain hidden from law enforcement efforts in spite of their best efforts, and folks in the Southwest who are nervous because of the lack of rain in that part of the world. And even here, it seems like front page stories again and again and again in the Morning Sun have told stories of domestic violence and children who have been harmed by adults. And in response to all of this, I have noticed a couple of times that I have just sighed. And if I were to put words to those sighs, I think the words would be, man, I'd like to hear some good news. Our church is preparing to celebrate its 100-year anniversary, as most of you know. And so, in preparation for that event, in the last weekend of October, Carolyn Gross recommended that I do some speaking about the doctrinal distinctives of the Church of God, the larger group of which this particular congregation is a part. 2 weeks ago, I spoke about how we are a healing and wholeness church. I suggested that if healing and wholeness, or movement toward healing and wholeness, is not taking place within the church, we're not a church. Last Sunday morning, I spoke about the Church of God is a unity church. We proclaim that through Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished, we are united with one another, and if we don't live out that unity with one another in our connections with each other, we're not worthy of being called a church. This morning, I would like to speak about a gospel church. We are a gospel church. And what that means is that we are a good news church. The good news for which I long when I sigh, and perhaps you sigh, is what you and I are called to be and to do in this world. And if we are not good news, if we are not receiving good news, if we are not welcoming good news, and if we are not living good news in our world, then we are not worthy of being called a church. This word gospel is actually an ancient word. It comes to us, is translated as good news, from a Greek word, euangelion. In the ancient world, when there was a battle that took place and the king of that particular people waited anxiously to hear the news of how the battle went, there was a messenger who would return from the battlefront to the king, and if things went well, the messenger would shout, "I have gospel! I have good news! I have euangelion! The euangelion is that our troops have won the day." It was gospel. It was the proclamation of really, really, really good news. When the wife of the king gave birth to a son, because it was always through the son that the heir to the king would arise, when the wife of the king would give birth to a son, they would send messengers out throughout the kingdom, starting first with the noble people and then with the common citizenry. And the messenger would go out and they would shout, "I have good news! I have good news! The king has a son! We have a new heir to the kingdom!" This is gospel, and this is the word that was used by the writers of the New Testament, by the Apostle Paul, to declare what it is that has happened in Jesus. What has happened in Jesus is the good news, the proclamation of gospel that the church is bringing before the entire world. Now, as I tell you this morning that the gospel is the message of the present moment tingling with possibilities, you might be a little bit surprised. As I tell you that Paul's words to the Thessalonians are words that just bristle with newness, you might be a little bit surprised. After all, these words just sound like a letter, an introduction to a letter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work. It was just probably months prior to the writing of this letter, which, by the way, is the earliest document written that is in the New Testament. This is the earliest writing that was canonized as part of the New Testament. That's a surprise to some of us who may have thought it would have been Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Those in order are at the beginning, but this was the very first book of the New Testament to be written. And it was just months, probably, before the writing of this letter that the Apostle Paul had been traveling through the Roman Empire. His travels, his preaching, had brought him to Thessalonica. As he often did, Paul had gone into the synagogue, and for three consecutive Sabbaths, Paul had contended with the Jewish community that the Messiah, according to scriptures, had to suffer, and the Messiah was raised again on the third day. And for weeks, Paul had declared to the Jewish community that Jesus was the Messiah for whom they had been waiting. And there were some among the Jewish community, according to the book of Acts, who had believed this good news, but there were a number of what the book of Acts calls God-fearing Gentiles who had heard the message that Paul had declared and had believed this good news, and they'd formed a little group that was doing exactly what we're doing here, much, much smaller, but they were a little congregation of people who came together for worship and to study and to pray and to go out and to make a difference in their community. Now, it may sound surprising to you to hear that these words that I have just read to you are bristling with newness. But you need to understand who these people were to whom the Apostle Paul was writing. These were people who lived in a, I don't know how else to describe it, they lived in a feudalistic machine. Their lives were lived out in a world where change was not considered possible or appropriate. The situation that you were born into when you lived in Thessalonica was a situation in which you would die. If you were born poor in Thessalonica, I'm sorry, this is just the way it was, you were going to die poor. The lot had already been cast at the time of your birth. They lived in this futilistic machine that keeps cranking out the same things over and over and over and over. Did you know that when this church in Thessalonica got started, when it first began, there was almost immediately resistance. People from the local community gathered up some of these Christians and took them off to court. And when they had them in court, they said, these people are announcing that there is another king other than Caesar. This is against the law. From the very beginning, there was resistance to this group of people because of the possibilities of renewal and newness were not acceptable when the world is supposed to look like this futilistic machine. Do you know what I mean when I say futile? I mean the world is the way the world is, which is the way it always has been, and it is the way it is always going to be. We get little hints right here in the beginning of this letter, toward the end of this section that Jennifer read a moment ago, of the futilism of the world in which they lived. Paul says, people are telling about how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. When you live in the world that is a feudalistic machine, there's nothing to look forward to except destruction and wrath and despair. It's not as though they weren't a religious people. They were very religious people. Walk around the streets of Thessalonica, and you're going to notice over here there's a temple to the god Isis, and you're going to notice that over here there's a temple to some of the Egyptian gods, and you're going to notice that over here there's the emperor there's Roman emperor worship is taking place, and there are a handful of synagogues that dot the community. But it wasn't as though religion changed anything. You see, in Thessalonica and many of the Roman communities of this time, they believed the gods are essentially childish. If you've ever read Greek mythology, you've noticed this. The gods are basically childish. The only difference between the gods and humans is that the gods are more powerful. They fight with one another. They bicker with one another. In the ancient world, people complained about the gods all the time. Oh, it's not like Isis is doing anything for us today. She's just probably bickering with Zeus, and Zeus is probably just bickering with, and so it went that the gods that they believed in were as childish as the people, and the world into which they were born was a world in which change just doesn't happen. It's futile. It's like a machine that just keeps cranking out the same things over and over and over and over. Now, as I share all this, it might be that you're thinking in the back of your mind, well, that was then. We live in a very, very different day today. If change didn't happen in the ancient world, my goodness, it happens in our world. I mean, I just turned around. I was using 3.5 floppy inch disks just yesterday, and they don't even have them anymore. The change that is taking place in our world, it feels like we're watching change at the rate of NASCARs that are just flying by us 150 miles an hour. But if you stop for a moment and you back up and think about it, the power of the feudalistic machine is cranking today, perhaps as powerfully as it was in the first century. There's a lot of research that sociologists are doing today about the millennials, this generation, young people, 20-somethings, many of them right now. Now, these aren't faceless people. These are my children. These are my daughters. My son is a different generation. Many of these same things are true of them as well. Much research is going on in this millennial generation. And here's some of the things that sociologists are telling us. Sociologists are telling us that as a group, millennials don't trust institutions any longer. They don't trust them as a group. As a group, they don't trust government any longer. What they've grown up with is government that bickers and bickers and bickers and bickers and can't seem to get anything done. Many people in the millennial generation don't trust the institution of family any longer. More of them than any other generation in American history preceding them have grown up in homes in which parents split and couldn't get along with one another, and there was conflict, and they don't trust the family. And many of them don't trust the church. And we need to hear this. Many of them don't trust the church because they've grown up in the generation when what they know of the church is a televangelist who is standing in front of millions of people, spending about as much time asking for money as he is telling some story that he has to tell. And then, oh, by the way, we find out afterward that many of them were doing immoral actions while they were doing. This is what they have grown up knowing. Many of them have grown up, and what they've known of the church is a scandal that has affected our friends in the Catholic Church, in which children have been abused by priests. And this is what they know, and they don't trust the institutions. This is what sociologists are telling us. Many of them have left churches in an effort to find immediate experience of the divine, immediate experience, not through the church or through community. They've stepped aside, and by the way, I'm grateful for their spiritual longings. We shouldn't for one moment criticize them for this. They're looking for immediate experience, but what we're hearing is many of them are learning that immediate experience apart from a community of faith is a little bit like helium balloons in a wind tunnel. You just get thrown around and wrestled about, and the fatalistic machine, turning and turning and turning and turning. Where will there be something that brings renewal? We live in a violent world. Have you noticed? We live in a violent world. Human beings are brutal to one another. Bombs going off once again, and there are many people who are saying, here we go again. Wars and rumors of wars. But by the way, I've noticed that even in the church, we sometimes talk fatalistically about violence. Here's how we do it. We say, well, Jesus said before the end there will be wars and rumors of wars. Therefore, the end of the world must be on its way. And we don't recognize when we say that we are taking Jesus' words out of context. When Jesus spoke that way, he was talking about the birth pangs And the birth pangs, as my wife has told me, are unbearably painful, but they are followed by delirious joy. The birth pangs of the world are not the end of the world. They're the kingdom that is coming, God's kingdom, to bring about renewal. We take Jesus right out of his context, and we in the church just sort of speak along with this world as this machine of meaningless that keeps cranking out violence after violence. Many of us feel that way because we ourselves have been violent again and again. Maybe not with bombs and hand grenades, but we ourselves have experienced our tongues being used as weapons toward the people we love the most. We come to a moment in which we're anxious and we find ourselves using names and language that later we terribly regret, and we walk away saying, is it just going to be the same old for as long as I live? We know more about families today than we have ever known before through the wonderful gifts of the work of psychologists and sociologists. And many of us now can stand back and we can look at our family tree and we can back up several generations and we can say, well, great-great Uncle Bob was an alcoholic and great Aunt Sally was an alcoholic and my grandfather was an alcoholic and one of his children was an alcoholic. And well, there it is. Power of the family tree just cranking out one generation after another, and we wonder sometimes, do we just live in the fatalistic machine that is cranking out the same stuff over and over and over and over? And that's why we need to hear what Paul had to say to the Thessalonians. This is a letter that bristles with renewal to people who had lived out their lives in the little mechanistic world of futility. Listen again to Paul's words. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now hold on just a minute. That doesn't sound like the same old, same old, same old, same old to me. That sounds like people who have had some kind of encounter that has made some kind of difference in the ways that they're living their lives. We thank God for the work produced by faith, the labor that is prompted by love, and by your endurance that is inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul continues. He says, we know, brothers, I think it's fair to say, and sisters. We know brothers and sisters who are loved by God. Don't miss those words. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now don't look now. But the Apostle Paul has just used language that is thousands of years old, even by the time he used it. Do y'all remember the stories of the book of Genesis? Do y'all remember about how Abram and Sarah were, did anybody use the language that is used by them? Chosen by God, elected, God's choice of Abraham and Sarah. God chose them for a purpose. The reason God chose them was so that, we hear this in Genesis chapter 12, so that your family, the family that is born of you, will be blessed by God and will, by this people, will bless all the nations. Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica, they have been chosen in exactly the same way that Abraham and Sarah were chosen in order that they could be a blessing to all of the nations. God is telling Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica, they have been chosen in the same way that Moses was chosen. Do you remember how Moses was chosen to lead the children of Israel out of slavery and into freedom? Paul is announcing to these people, you've been chosen in the same way that Moses was chosen. Paul's announcing to them that they have been chosen in the same way that Isaiah was chosen. Listen to these words of Isaiah, announced to the words to the people who were stuck in exile. Isaiah said, where is it? It's here somewhere. Isaiah said, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Did you notice that word? There it is. Who bring gospel. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim shalom, who bring good tidings, and who proclaim salvation. Paul is announcing to the church in Thessalonica, they are as called as Isaiah. the whole church to be good news to the world. And how does he know this? How does he know that God has called the Thessalonians? Because our gospel came to you, not simply but words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Something happened. Something happened. People who had lived their lives out in the fatalistic machine had experienced something that had set them on a different path, something that had opened them to a new future, something that made them aware that this present moment in which they were living was bristling with possibilities. They didn't have to continue going down this path just because they always had. Now, there were new possibilities and new opportunities that were available to them. Let me continue. You know how we lived among you for your sake, Paul says. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy that is given by the Holy Spirit. In the midst of resistance, you welcomed the message with joy. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you. The picture here is the church is something like a trumpet, and the Lord is the one who is blowing the Holy Spirit through it, and the trumpet is blowing good news all around the community to everybody who would hear. This is a letter which is absolutely bristling with the possibilities of renewal. Well, Dawn has a niece. Dawn and I have a niece. Her name is Melissa Phelps. She lives in Georgia. Melissa is a teacher, and she teaches elementary school students. So every year at the beginning of school, she goes up on the first day of school, and she writes on the whiteboard two truths and a lie about herself. Now, one of the things that she writes up on the board is, I am married to Michael Phelps. Most of you know that name, the great Olympic swimmer, best swimmer ever. One of the things she writes about herself is, I am married to Michael Phelps. Most of the kids pick that as the lie that she's telling, and then she gets to announce, no, I really am. My husband's name is Michael. It's a wonderful story. Many of us have believed a lie. We have. Many of us have believed the lie that our world cannot change, our community cannot change, and we cannot change. Many of us have believed that because the human race has been violent for so long, it has to continue to be. There can't be any way for us to work towards shalom. Many of us have believed that. Many of us have believed that because violence has come from our own lips again and again and again and again, that we are always, always destined to be violent people. Many of us have believed, as we've looked at our family trees, that because this trait or that one falls down the family tree, we're condemned to live in that as well. And the good news of gospel is we do not have to live this way any longer. You see, the gospel is a story. The gospel is not a handful of principles that we apply to our lives and then live a little bit nicer. That's self-help. The gospel isn't rules that we govern our lives by. That's legalism. The gospel is a story. And the center of this story is the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a story that begins with creation, God creating all things and saying it's good. It's a story in which a horrific rebellion against God has entered into the human race. It's a story of God's working toward redemption from the children of Israel. And it's a story whose center is in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Please hear. Jesus came to Galilee announcing the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you know what that means? Present moment is bristling with possibilities. We're not stuck in the same places we've always been because the reign of God is breaking around us right now. You know the story. You know that Jesus was crucified. Please hear this. When Jesus Christ was crucified, according to every appearance, the fatalistic machine had won once again. What the fatalistic machine has done for eons is just to tear up and to crank out and to catch in its horrific cogs the lives of the best people in the world, and it has destroyed them. And when Jesus was crucified, in every way, it looked as though the fatalistic machine had won once again. But on the third day, God raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, you and I know right now he is living and he is here, and in this present moment, it is bristling with possibilities. Was your grandfather an alcoholic and your mother an alcoholic? Well, let me tell you something. You don't have to be. It's not going to be easy. Nobody's going to lie. The mechanistic machine has been powerful for a very long time, and it's still cranking away. But folks, I want to tell you, there's another power at work in your life. And as you learn to live by it and walk by it, there are new possibilities for you. Have you been violent too much? Many of us have. We become anxious, we run or we fight. Have you been anxious and fighting or fleeing your whole life? I want to tell you, it's powerful, but you don't have to stay there. You can take two breaths, you can take three breaths, you can take 27 breaths as you need to. And as you do, you pray, Holy Spirit, breath of heaven, open new possibilities for me right now. And then you begin to respond differently. And every time you do, the world changes just a little. There are two things that the church has to do to be a gospel church. One of them is we have to receive it and we have to welcome it and we have to be changed by it continuously. There's a wonderful story that is told in the book of Acts. It goes like this. One of the early leaders of the early church, the Apostle Peter, this is before Thessalonians. The Apostle Peter had been told by God, according to a vision, that he was to go visit a Gentile by the name of Cornelius and announce the good news to this Gentile by the name of Cornelius. Peter was resistant. At this time, everybody thought the good news was for the Jewish community only. Everybody thought this. But in a vision, he had been told to go take the good news to a man by the name of Cornelius, and so obedient, Peter had gone, and he'd taken the good news to Cornelius, and he preached the good news about Jesus. And when he did, this Gentile man had welcomed Christ into his life, and the gift of the Spirit was poured out on him and his household. When Peter returned to the church in Jerusalem, they were ticked. I'm pretty sure that's the biblical word used here. They were ticked, and they were ticked because newness was happening. Something strange and different and unusual was taking place, and they were angry that Peter had preached to a Gentile. And Peter said, well, look, I don't know what to tell you, but I had this vision, and I was told in a vision to go preach the gospel. And when I did, the Holy Spirit was poured out on this fellow by the name of Cornelius, and what could I do but obey what the Lord was telling me to do? And the church in Jerusalem, this is beautiful, the church in Jerusalem said, the leaders of the church said, oh, now we understand that the gift of repentance unto life is for all people. Repentance unto life. Repentance is about living in a world in which the present moment is bristling with possibilities. It's about not having to live in the same ruts that we've always been. There are new possibilities open because the power of God is present in this present moment. If we're going to be a church that's going to be a gospel church, we're going to be a church that is ongoingly repenting. You see, repentance is not something we did on day one. It is something we're doing all the way through until we become like Christ. So a church that is a gospel church will, first of all, be a church that is receiving, welcoming, and being transformed by good news. And secondly, it will be a church that proclaims it. All of us proclaiming it. Let me tell you one thing that I think our church needs to do better. I think this is a really, really healthy church in so many ways. I think we are so fortunate in this congregation. One of the things that we do very, very well is we do outreach in our community and around the world very well. We are an incredibly generous congregation. We join our hands with people in ministry in a variety of different ways. We're helping many of the most marginalized people in our community and in our state and in our world. I am so proud of our church. One thing that I think we need to do better is I think we need to speak it as well as live it. I heard this wonderful story about a group of college students who were part of a ministry in their secular college, and they did what we're doing. They gathered for worship and Bible study, and they dispersed through their community to serve. And some of them served in a soup kitchen, and some of them read to children in a literacy course. But in addition to the works of Christ, one of the things that this group did is they decided anytime they had an opportunity, they would announce their reason for doing it. So if somebody asked, or if it was just appropriate in the conversation, they'd say, you know, the reason we're sharing soup with you today is because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and has given new life and new possibilities to our lives also. Two things the church does, if it is a gospel church. We receive it and welcome the good news, and ongoingly are transformed by it, and we share it. Now, I want to invite our worship team to come forward and lead us. And as they do, I want to invite you to respond. And there are several ways that we can do this morning. I want you to feel comfortable getting up and moving around the room if you need to. If some of you would like to go to the tables to your left and to your right, where we have prayer request cards, you can write down a prayer need and you can put it in the little box, and some of our intercessors are going to be praying for the thing that you share. Some of you will find it to be very rich to come and simply kneel at these altars. There's something about kneeling before God publicly that is very, very powerful. And some of you, if it is to reaffirm your surrender to the power of the gospel in your life, or if it is to pray for the church or pray for our community, whatever it is, I want to invite you to come and kneel if that's what the Spirit leads you to do now. Or it is also very powerful to be where you are, to stand and to sing as we are directed together. However you're being led, respond as the Lord is guiding you at this time.